Open your Bibles to James chapter 1. We'll continue our study this morning in this rather direct and clear book that is difficult to apply but pretty straightforward as far as understanding it. You remember last week we looked at just verse 1 and we saw God's grace at work in the author of the letter, James, and then the recipients of the letter, those 12 tribes that were scattered, and Jewish Christians, to be more precise. And then the greeting, just one word at the end of verse 1 where James says, greetings. This morning, we're going to jump right into it because James jumps right into it. You can see the very first part of verse 2, the next verse, he just gives some direction. After a short introduction of himself and to whom he's writing, he says, hello, I want to talk to you now. I have things to say to you, and you need to hear these things as followers of Christ that you might grow in Christ and glorify Him with your life. We're going to look at trials this morning, and you understand, just because you've been alive for however long you've been alive, that trials are part of life. Life is difficult, whether you're young or old, whether you have children or don't have children, whether you're married or single, whether you're in school or at work, you are in the middle of a trial. You have just passed through a trial, or if you're not in the middle or have just passed through one, guess what? You're going to be in one very soon. That's just the nature of life, full of trials. Some people have indeed called life a trial, and in a sense, it is. So as Christians, as followers of God, we want to know how to view these trials, how to respond to them, the reason for them, and the result of God's work in our life because of these trials. So that's what we're going to do this morning, unpack verses 2, 3, and 4, James chapter 1, and we'll see our faith on trial. Let's read together, beginning in verse 2. James says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. James begins not by describing trials. We'll get to that secondly. But he begins by talking about the response to those trials. The response to those trials. And notice first that it's commanded. This is not a suggestion. It's not a good idea. It's not something that we should think about. But it's very direct. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. The word consider there, it can mean to count, evaluate, to regard, or think about trials in this way. It can also mean, looking at its range of meaning, to lead and to rule. In fact, if you take the noun form of this word, it means leader or ruler. Over in Acts chapter 14, verse 12, the word here, the noun, is translated as chief speaker, connected to somebody who leads or rules with their words. And so you take that word picture of what James is saying, to consider something. He's saying to lead your mind in, to direct your thinking in a certain way regarding trials. When we think about directing our mind, we are thinking about silently speaking to ourselves. I guess you could publicly speak to yourselves. That would be okay. But at least getting the thoughts from your own thinking into your way of looking at things, that you might direct it, that you might lead your thoughts. We get into much danger because we spend so much time listening to ourselves rather than speaking to ourselves. A thought comes up and we just run with it, rather than a thought coming up and we handling it like 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and then evaluate that thought, consider that thought, count that thought, and decide, is this something that goes in the plus column or the minus column? Is this something that I embrace or remove from my thought processes because it's not edifying, it's not helpful to me? That's what James is saying. Consider your thinking. Regard your way of thought regarding these trials. Romans 12, 1 and 2. As Paul has talked through that great book, 11 chapters of doctrine, he gets to Romans 12, 1 and 2 and says, "Now therefore, in light of all this truth regarding God and yourself, God's grace, His working, now therefore, here's what I want you to do." And in verse 2, he talks about the work we have to do, not to be conformed to the world, but to be transformed. And how are we transformed? Not by our actions, but by the renewing of our mind, by the way we think. The Christian life is all about thinking, not because actions are unimportant. Goodness, James knows that, and we'll see that in the coming months. Actions are vital, but every action that you do comes from a thought that you have. And to really change, to really grow and be like Christ, you have to think different. And so James begins right off the bat here, verse 2, the very first directive. I want you to think rightly regarding this area of life that we see as trials. Understand as well that this response to trials is unnatural. This doesn't make any sense from the world's perspective. This doesn't make any sense from your perspective and my perspective on our own. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. James follows up that last word in verse 1, which is greetings in most of our translations, but we learned last week that literally it means to be rejoicing. Like the Hebrew greeting, shalom, means peace, this Greek greeting means rejoice. And James says, I want you to rejoice as Christians. Now, specifically, I want you to consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. Your natural response to trials is not to rejoice. When something difficult happens, there has to be an intentional, proactive action that takes place in your mind for you to obey what's being said here by God through James. You know that the Bible doesn't command things that are natural. It only commands things that are unnatural. You can search the scriptures and you won't find a verse that says, when you're happy, I want you to rejoice. When life is easy, enjoy that. When you are experiencing strength spiritually, be strong. It's just the other way. It's when life is difficult, when you feel weak, when things are challenging. What I want you to do is the opposite of what your feelings are. Because of where we live on this earth, the natural flow of things is going to be against God, because sin is part of the world we live in. Sin is part of our own character, our own natures. The natural response to trials would be for us to see them as a curse. Somehow God is cursing me, or somebody's cursing me, so I'm going through this difficult time. I didn't plan for this. I don't want this. Some of us, we see God as some kind of divine punisher only. And when we go through difficulty, we think he has to be mad at us because something is going wrong here. And therefore, our whole perspective is skewed. We don't understand what a trial could be useful for in God's hands. We might think, totally apart from God, that trials are just random occurrences. I suffered some bad luck today, this month, this year, however long the trial lasts. That's not the biblical perspective. And so getting our mind right and our understanding here of our response is vital that we might respond in the right way. I think most of us on our own, when trials come, we tend to whine. We complain. We might do it more dignified than others because we are followers of Christ, but we can be creatively whining. We can be spiritually complainers. Sometimes we just grit our teeth and say, I can do this. I can do this in my own power. I'll make it through this trial. Well, James is saying, consider it all joy. And it's a one-time, do it now, once for all. Make the decision now that when the trial comes, you are going to consider it a joyful thing. So it's commanded, it's natural or unnatural, it's also comprehensive. Look what he says. Consider it all joy, my brethren. The idea here is something that's unmixed, pure. Not some joy, not mostly joy, mostly sorrow, or somewhat sorrow, but all joy. This is not the world's saying that when you go through a difficulty, look for the silver lining in the cloud. James is saying, if you can see this from God's perspective, the whole cloud is something over which you would rejoice, because God's at work there. We're not naming something difficult as easy. We're not looking at something evil as good. We're saying that in God's sovereignty, we know that He's allowed this to happen, directing this to happen, so that we might benefit from it in some way. We'll see this in the next 2.5 verses. And because of that, because of God's position behind it, we know that it's something in which we're to rejoice. James says, consider it all joy, my brethren. Providing some empathy here, he's been through trials himself. 14, at least 14 times in this letter, he uses that connective word, my brothers, connecting himself with those to whom he is speaking. So this is a joy that's not just a joy that merely passes and just gets by. This is a joy that's a leaping in the air joy, an excitement because here's an opportunity, this trial. This is a Christmas morning joy. This is a joy when your team wins. This is a joy that is visible because of what's going on in your heart. You can see this illustrated back in the early church, Acts chapter 5. You talk about something unnatural. You see these people filled with the Spirit and what they experienced physically and mentally and how they responded. So a group has just been arrested. They have been brought before the Jewish court. They have been found guilty. Verse 40 of chapter 5 in the book of Acts, it says, they took his advice. These are the other leaders who have just heard from a wise man, Gamaliel, who has given instruction regarding this early church event going on. After calling the apostles in, look what it says. They flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, what? Rejoicing. Rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And so they go out and they don't obey what these leaders have said. They just keep right on teaching and preaching about Christ. Now, understand, they had just been flogged. This is not a tap on the back, a ruler on the back of the hand. This is extremely painful. They're still in the midst of suffering from those wounds having just been inflicted on them, and they leave that place and they're rejoicing. They're excited about it. Now, back to James 1. So James says first, here's your response to trials. Now look at the reality of trials. So much here in the second half of verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Understand first regarding their reality is that they are certain. James doesn't say, if you encounter various trials. Simple distinction here, but vital that you understand this. He says, when you encounter various trials. Listen, you will experience trials, and they will be testing. They will be difficult. They will be challenging. You'll be thinking, I wasn't prepared for this. I didn't plan for this. I worked so hard in my life to insulate myself from all trials, but here's one anyways. And it's hard. It's challenging. It can be life-changing. James says, when they are certain to come. They might seem random at times. They'll come at inopportune times. You might pray, Lord, next month, not now. How about tomorrow, not today? This is too difficult. But they will occur all along the Christian journey. They are God-ordained. the certainty here. When you encounter various trials, let's define trials this way. Anything which intrudes upon your pattern of peace and comfort. Anything which intrudes upon your pattern of peace and comfort. Again, this can have to do with the family, with your personal life, your social life, your financial situation, maybe a moral, ethical dilemma. Outside the church, inside the church, with believers, with non-believers. They are certain in your life because they were a certainty for the Savior. Notice as well that these are not just guaranteed. They are sudden. Look at James's words. When you encounter various trials. The word encounter there literally means to fall into or fall around or into the midst of. It's a compound word in the Greek. Two words together, to fall and then around. Back in Luke chapter 10, Jesus is giving the parable of the Good Samaritan. And the man who is going to get in trouble there, walking along the road, it says that he fell among robbers. Same word there. It happened to him. It just, not by chance, we understand, because of God's providence, but it just happened to him. He was moving through life, and here is a trial. Difficult one. Over in Acts 27 and 41, Luke uses this word, the only other place in the New Testament, along with here in Luke 10. As he's describing the shipwreck there, it says the ship was hindered because it struck a reef. Same idea. It encountered a reef. It was just moving along, and then the reef was there, and the ship stuck, and you know what happens. The ship is wrecked. So when you encounter a trial, it's not something you planned. It's not something you've written into your schedule. Maybe it would be wise for us to do that, to put on a to-do list, be ready for a trial. I haven't had one for a while. It's going to come. And then keep a few hours open here and there. If it's a small one, it could fit right in. But these kind of trials, as James knows, we just encounter them. We fall into them. We're surrounded by them, depending upon their gravity. And James says, not that he wants you to be joyful after you finished it, but he wants you to be joyful when you fall into it. When you find yourself surrounded by it, that's when the joy comes. Wow, that's supernatural. That is just alien. Now, third, not only are they certain and sudden, they are also diverse. When you encounter what kind of trials? Various trials. This word means manifold, diverse, variegated, multicolored even. So we're talking about trials of all shapes and all sizes. We're not talking about just trials that come because of your spiritual life or persecution received because of standing up for Christ. Indeed, those are trials. But we're talking about all kinds of trials that just come with life because we live and we're part of our existence here on earth. This word is used to describe the skin of a leopard, to describe the different colored veinings of marble, just all kinds of trials. And you think about characters from Scripture that have suffered trials. Well, can you think of any character in Scripture that hasn't suffered a trial? This is a very broad category. But think about Job. Here's a certain kind of trial that comes. What kind of man was Job? He's a righteous man. In fact, you read the first few chapters of the book of Job, and there's nothing that he does wrong. In fact, it seems like he has leftover righteousness. He's doing sacrifices for himself. He's following after God. And just in case his family's getting out of line, he may not know, he does some sacrifices for them too. You know what happens in the story? God allows Satan to go inflict Job with trials. And these are devastating trials. Death, loss of property. He has nothing. And then God allows the second round to come on the heels of that first round. Infliction of his own body, his health, and it's just gone. And you look at him sitting there. Think of him in your mind. Sitting there with sores all over him. His family dead. His belongings gone. His wife saying, just curse God and die. What help was she there? So he's by himself here, a follower of God, righteous, full of trials. Think about a man like Joseph. Now, Joseph was a young man. Many brothers who were all older than him. Joseph was having dreams about his position in the future that he would have because of God's blessing. He was also his father's favorite son, even above all these other older brothers. So he wasn't liked by his brothers. Now, when we look at what happens to Joseph, he is thrown into a pit by his brothers because they're jealous of him and they want to just rid themselves of him. And then he's sold to slave traders and they take him off to another country, Egypt. Think about Joseph. Now, we might not put him in the same category as Job because we might think, well, he was probably a prideful little kid. He needed some lessons and God brought those to him. But the devastation that happened in his life because he was just being obedient to his father who sent him out on the mission to go be a tattletale on his brothers, see what they're doing. And he got sold into slavery. And then the trials continue to come. He's falsely accused. He's thrown into jail. He has to stay in jail. He interprets a dream, but they forget about him. And he's in jail longer. And finally he rises up and he's second only to Pharaoh and the whole nation of Egypt. Trials for Joseph. So sometimes they come when you're righteous, completely like Job. Sometimes they come and you're not sure what role you play in this trial, and is it something that God's using to grow you because you know this issue you have to work on, but you haven't worked on it yourself, so God's brought an opportunity for you to work on it, and here it is. It could be sometimes self-inflicted. Think about David, a man after God's own heart, but who stumbles severely, devastatingly, commits adultery, commits murder, and he's punished for it. The trial comes on his life that lasts for years. James says, whatever the trial, you can spend a lot of time working on trying to label that trial and why it's here and all that stuff, but James says, I want you to consider it all joy whenever you encounter various trials. So don't spend too much time on the whys behind the trial. Spend time on working by God's Spirit to respond to it rightly. And that's with all joy. So whatever the trial, we are to rejoice. Why? Why should we do this? Sometimes, and this is good for us to be able to do this, we just do it because God said it. But in his grace, he reveals more details about trials in the next couple of verses. The reason for the trial is given to us in verse 3. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Now, don't let this pass you up. What James has done now is renamed trials. In verse 1, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. The synonym in verse 3 is testing of your faith. And so now, just with that renaming, you understand more fully what a trial is. A trial is equal sign, put it in math symbols, to testing your faith. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. So as you think about the test of your faith, James says you would know something about this, and this is an experimental knowledge, the idea that you are living through it. It's not just intellectual or theoretical. It's something that you live through. It's having an effect on your life because you know something. The more trials that come, if you have this kind of knowledge, the more joy you will have. That's so foreign. Knowing that the testing of your faith, as you think of testing here, it also means proving. And think of gold, the process of refining gold. And there's a process going on here, the refining of your faith. And so as you have gold, you can purify it by putting it through intense heat. And your faith, like that gold, can be purified, made more honoring to God by being exposed to intense heat. So the result of the contact of faith with the trial is pictured in the result of gold or metal being put into contact with intense heat. You know what happens to a metal that's melted? The dross comes to the top, right? And they remove it. And as your faith is heated up through the flames of a test, the sin, the disbelief, the impure thoughts, the impure actions, the impure mindset and attitudes bubbles up to the surface. And it comes out in your thoughts, in your speech, in your attitude. And God says, I want to take that and wipe it off. I want to get that out of you. And the most effective way for it to happen was this trial to come upon you. And you know what I'm talking about. I mean, we sit here and none of us are complaining right now, at least verbally. But if we turned up the heat and skipped a meal and locked the door and we're here and we're hungry and we don't have any air conditioning going on and we start to get on each other's nerves, things come out that would never have come out if we were comfortable. Never. They're in there because they come out, right? Oh, there's so much in there that we don't see. That we're convinced, oh, I'm done with that. I don't complain anymore that way. But just stick you in a place where you're really uncomfortable, it'll just ooze. And God says, I want to get that out. That needs to come out. So he tests. James says, knowing that the testing of your faith. Now, this idea of faith, James sees it as the foundation of spiritual life. Just a couple more places in this book, chapter 2, verse 1, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. So faith involved there at the beginning of that chapter. Just jumping to the end of the book, chapter 5 and verse 15, the prayer offered in faith restores the one who is sick. So you see the theme of faith throughout here, not just in this beginning passage. So again, our faith is compared to a fine metal. It will stand the test of fire. Without this approved standard, the trial would consume us, and there would only be ashes left. But God's at work in this. Now, putting together verses 2 and 3, you understand that joylessness in the midst of a trial is an issue of faith. If there is no joy, it's because there is no faith. If you have an attitude of complaint against what's going on, it's because you don't believe God's involved in it. And James puts these together for us that we might see these side by side. You understand that ultimately, no matter how uncomfortable life can be, that joylessness has nothing to do with the heat of the trial. In other words, you could say, well, I can be joyful up to a point, but if it gets more difficult, I can't be joyful anymore. That has nothing to do with the trial in and of itself. What it has to do with is the coldness of your faith. You see, what the real issue is, I can believe God up to a certain point, but if it gets too difficult, I can't believe God anymore. Because this is too hard. And God's merciful in this. I'm reminded of the man who called out to Christ as Christ encouraged him to have faith. He says, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. God knows how limited we are. He knows how finite and small and puny our faith is. That's why he gives us trials that we might grow. So when everything's quiet around you and everything is comfortable, what happens is you live by your senses rather than by faith. It's when the test comes that the time when faith is revealed. You know, a soldier's merit is unknown in time of peace. He can talk about his ability to live as a soldier, to fight for his country, all he wants in a time of peace. But you're not really going to know until the war comes and he's out there on the front line and you can see what's really happening. Now, as we finish up this idea of the reason for our trials, we know they test our faith. they also strengthen our faith. The end of verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. There's work being done here. And the work that the trial produces is endurance or steadfastness. And again, this word is a compound word, literally remaining under. And so when the difficulty comes, endurance is just remaining under that difficulty, under that burden. Not saying, I'm going to work all I can to get out of this trial, to get out from underneath this because it's too heavy. No, endurance just stays there and it remains. You can see this picture of endurance in the Apostle Paul's own word picture in 1 Corinthians 9. There he brings in the athletic imagery that you're familiar with. He's talking about his own Christian life, and then he gets to the end of chapter 9, 1 Corinthians, verse 24, he says, don't you know that those who run in a race all run? There's endurance involved there. Running requires steadfastness, but only one receives the prize. Run in such a way that you may win. You have to keep running to win the race. You have to endure and persevere to make it through the Christian life, as Paul's giving that picture here. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control. There's endurance there. And all things, they then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body, buffet my body, and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. So as the Apostle Paul looks at his own Christian life, he's saying, there is a connection between what I'm doing spiritually, what I'm doing with my own days here, as I look at those who are involved in athletic events. And it's the same thing. It's just a different focus. The athletic events, there's endurance involved there because they're trying to win a prize. The Christian life, there's endurance involved because we're trying to finish this trial, finish this life, that we may be rewarded on the other side by God. An imperishable wreath awaits us as we are faithful. But Paul's not the only or even the best example of what we have regarding this endurance. Turn a few pages back to Hebrews chapter 12. And we see here Jesus himself giving instruction through the writer of the Hebrews, saying, look at my life. Verse 3, for consider, we've seen that word before, think about, ponder this, consider him, this is Jesus, who has endured such hostility. His trials were through hostility from the world, by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. There's a standard. There's the endurance to which God calls us. Utterly impossible on our own. Only possible through God's strength. Look down to verse 7. It is for discipline that you endure. Sometimes trials come because of punishment. Not punishment as far as judgment upon us. Punishment as far as, your life pattern is outside here, and I want to bump it back in to a way that's more honoring to me, God says. And so I'm going to bring these difficulties, I'm going to allow these difficulties to happen. And if you would submit to the trial, I can align you more close to the center. How faithful he is. How good he is to do that. And this passage parallels God's actions in our lives with fathers' actions in their children's lives. That they do that for their children if they're good fathers. And of course God, better than any earthly father. Look down to verse 11. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. You see there? The trial that God allows as far as disciplining us, it is a training implement he uses to bring us in line, and we enjoy what we want all along, the peaceful fruit of righteousness. But we don't realize we're out here, or we know we're out here, and we think, I can be out here and still enjoy the peaceful fruit of righteousness, but we really can't. And so God, in his grace, he brings us back and says, get on the right path. and walk with me. So, back to James. He has given us the response to trials. He's also given us the reality of trials, even the reason for trials. Finally, the result, verse 4. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Let endurance have its perfect result. So we see a continuation of the work here. Let it have. This is a command. Let it be freed up in your own life in such a way that it can continue to accomplish the plans that God has for it. Let it keep on having its perfect result. So endurance works in us. And it works toward an end, a perfect result. The idea that there's an end game here. There's a goal to which God is driving. And he wants us to submit to it so that his goal can be completed. His task can be accomplished in our lives. And so for that to happen, we have to let endurance continue. This really requires a submissive attitude. Again, the natural response to trials is to get out from underneath them, to do whatever we can to say, make this short, stop this, let this be done now. We're not concerned about the perfect result. We are concerned about being comfortable again. And what a challenge it is to say, this is what James is literally saying, when we are suffering the trial, that we're rejoicing in it, saying, thank you, Lord, for the discomfort. Thank you for the pain. Thank you for the way this has completely messed up my whole plan, which could have been a week's plan, a year's plan. How about this? A life's plan. It's all down the tubes. That challenges our thinking, because we're thinking, who's in control here? Is it God, or is it just random? And we start to live, as has been termed, like practical atheists, if we're not able to understand the joy we're called to have in the midst of trials. We think life is random. God, how could you do this? Or God's not involved anymore. He doesn't care, because if he did care, he wouldn't allow me to be suffering this way. This is way too difficult. This is not what I wanted. What a challenge this is, to look at things from God's perspective and to understand, no, he's really involved. All of us can sit here right now and say, God's in control. Oh, he is sovereign. He just has a perfect plan. But we step off the curb and we get hit by a truck of a trial and we forget. Because our feelings, pain, our emotions, they have power to bend our theology away from the truth. Those are able, even though, again, as we sit here right now, we think, well, those aren't strong. Feelings aren't something we should depend upon. Pain is something that's just going to be temporary for life, no matter how difficult. I'm not trying to minimize pain. I'm just saying we can understand that objectively here. But when we're in the midst of it, those are so strong. And our doctrine moves off of the truth, and we start to exist out here and get comfortable with that. And in comes the complaining, in comes the arguing, in comes just the passivity to say, I give up. I thought God was going to have this kind of life for me. I thought this was the way things worked out, and I'm way over here. What's going on? We get all the way back to verse 2, and the first word there, consider. It's all about thinking correctly. So we've got to get our minds out of here first and come back into right thinking with God, and then we'll be able to understand what he's doing. We'll be able to have the joy that he calls us to have in the midst of the trial, that we might be different from the world as they look upon us in our suffering. Now, the description of the result is given in the end of verse 4. So the work's going on here, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. What James does is he states the result positively, and he states it negatively. So that you may be perfect and complete. That you would be perfected at the end of the task and complete in all parts. Perfect means one who has reached maturity. One who has, by God's grace, fulfilled the end contemplated. Complete means the one who has allowed the trial to take place in his or her life and has moved to the point where the proper purpose of the trial has been finished in all its parts. You think of somebody who's in perfect health. There's nothing wrong with them. Everything is functioning well, inwardly, outwardly. James says, if you allow this process to take place, here's the result. You would be perfect and complete from a spiritual perspective. Think about what he's saying here, perfect and complete. What he's saying is right now, you're not perfect and complete. And God is going to be so faithful to you that he's not going to leave you where you are. He's going to continue to work in you that you'd be able to move closer to the goal he has for you. If you're right now sitting where you are and say, hey, as I'm a Christian, I'm here. I'm all I want to be. I'm as mature as I want to get. I don't want to go through any more difficulty. I've learned all I want to learn, and I know enough of God right now where I'm at. I'm content. Well, the truth is, God's not. Not that he's not content with you through the person of Christ and that you're not holy and blameless before him right now positionally. He's just not content to say, I'm going to not work with this person. I know they're saved, but I'm not going to grow them at all. I'm just going to leave them where they're at. No, he loves you too much for that. So he's going to continue to work in you. And sometimes, honestly, we want to say, God, I don't want any more work in me. But he's faithful. He doesn't listen to you when those prayers come up. James addresses this in chapter 4, by the way. When he encourages us to pray, but not to pray according to our own selfish reasons, because God will answer those prayers. So, what God is committed to is growing us and making us perfect and complete in him. So that's the positive statement. The negative statement at the end of verse 4, lacking in nothing. So the entire motivation here is being perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. If you're not sure about what God has in store for you, if you're not quite grabbing onto the truth that perfection, completion, lacking in nothing is what awaits, then you're not going to be sure as we back up all the way to the first command, being joyful in the trial. So you take the whole package. It's like all of it, or it's none of it. You can't take bits and pieces of this because it's the truth connected together in these three verses as God's given them to us through James. Last place I'll have you turn this morning is Hebrews chapter 5. A few pages back. Look to 7 and 8. Hebrews 5, verses 7 and 8. Talking about Jesus as the perfect high priest, the author of Hebrews says, in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. That makes sense. Although he was a son, here's the point, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. We know Jesus suffered. But as the God-man, fully divine, Son of God on the earth, it says here he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. So he moved through difficulty in life, and through that difficulty was prepared for the next step that would take place as his life continued. And it kept building and building and building. And because he's the Son of God, God in the flesh, that was going to be a perfect process all the way through. He was never going to trip up or never going to say, I don't like this trial, I'm going to get out of it. He always submitted to it, even to the point in the Garden of Gethsemane when he says, God, I don't want this to happen. I don't like this trial. I don't want to go through with this, but I will. He was able to trust in his Heavenly Father as he moved forward through that process. And so you understand, if as a follower of Jesus Christ, your model is Christ himself, and he, being perfect, learned obedience through the things which he suffered. There was purpose in his trials. There's undoubtedly going to be purpose in your trials. And our focus, just as it was for Christ as he followed after his Heavenly Father as fully God and fully man here on earth, the focus for you and me, again, is an issue of faith. In the midst of a trial, do you trust God? Your attitude will reveal the answer. So for us, trials can be faced with joy if we are filled with faith. And if we are filled with faith, the result will be perseverance, which, if allowed to develop fully, will produce maturity. I think each one of us would say, I want to grow in Christ. I want to be more like Jesus. But when we look at the pathway to become more like Jesus, then we shrink back a little bit. We say, well, I don't want to be that much like Jesus. I want to stay over here where it's more safe and comfortable. But God's committed to your growth, and he wants to make you more like his son. James' argument seems logical here, and it's clear enough, much to meditate upon in the coming week. But where does a person go for help in understanding this paradox? That's the question James answers for us next week, and Lord willing, we'll be together again as we continue our study of this book. Let's pray together.